2 Peter chapter 1, I'm going to read the first 11 verses of this chapter. We're going to be looking at verse 8 for this afternoon with a good portion of review here and re-emphasis as we take a look at this exhortation that Peter is laying up, the foundation, so that he can speak about these false teachers. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours, by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. For by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. Now, for this very reason also, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence, knowledge, and in your knowledge, self-control, and in your self-control, perseverance, and in your perseverance, godliness, and in your godliness, brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness, love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you. I guess if there was any one exhortation that I could give to you, and if I was to depart tomorrow and be with the Lord, which would be far better, it would be this: to walk worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Well, what would that look like? Well, it would look like possessing and increasing these qualities that Peter himself has brought before our remembrance. It would be, if we could word it this way, the fruit of the Spirit of God abounding in your life, so that you would neither be useless nor unfruitful in the things of the Lord. Believe it or not, it's been 4 weeks since we've taken a look at this book. And just to kind of bring it back to our remembrance, this book is not written to the false teachers. This book is written to those who have received a faith of the same kind as the apostles. That's who this epistle is to. You would think the epistle might have been written to the false teachers to give them warning, but no, the epistle is written to genuine believers to stabilize them, to comfort them, and to also give them the protection that they needed from the presence of these false teachers that were here among them. Peter desires grace and peace to be increased, to be multiplied to the churches in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. And as we mentioned before, grace and peace do not come to us in a passive way, but it comes to us through the objective revelation, through the scripture of the knowledge and the revelation of God and his Son. It is in the scripture where we see the glorious realities in the image of the living God through the face of Jesus Christ. And as we observe that glory, as we behold that glory, as we are locked gazed on that glory, what happens? We are changed internally into the same image from glory to glory to glory. That's increasing, isn't it? Okay? And so the beautiful thing about the glory of Christ is that that glory being in us doesn't diminish, but it can increase and abound more and more. By His divine power, Christ has gifted to us, verse 3, everything that really matters. The things that really matter in life, that is, life and godliness, we have been gifted by Him through the true knowledge of Him, the true understanding of Him. This isn't some heightened morality. This isn't some second filling that we get. This is the knowledge of Him that is communicated to us as we behold Him. Everything pertaining to life and everything pertaining to godliness, regardless of our circumstances, comes through this knowledge. And of course, He gives us some of that partaking. You'll notice in verse 4 that the knowledge of the One who has called us to His own excellence and glory, He has gifted to us His precious and magnificent promises. Now in 1 Peter, when he mentions the promises, he's referring to the Old Testament prophecies. And I do think that's probably what he's referring to here. You go into that Old Testament and you behold the prophecies of Isaiah, the prophecies of Jeremiah, the prophecies of Moses. All of that which the Lord says, you search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, but it is those Scriptures that speak of who? They speak of Christ Himself. And so the promises more than likely are referring to those Old Testament Scriptures. And the knowledge of Christ probably refers to the New Testament Scriptures. And of course, he's going to mention that later on in chapter 3, in verse 2, when he says, I want you to remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets, that would be the promises, and the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles. That would be Christ Himself having come to earth. And so we have these promises that we have in our Bibles. And what a shame it is, with all the riches of the wealth of books and commentaries and Greek definitions and all that we have today, for us to be so lack of knowledge in our understanding of the Lord. May that not be so in our lives, brethren. May that knowledge be rich and abounding. And when that divine nature, verse 4, that divine nature manifests itself, it manifests itself in the attributes that are mentioned in verses 5 through 7. Those attributes are not exhaustive, nor is it complete, but some of those attributes that would be the fruit of the partaking of the divine nature would be this: faith, moral excellence, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, kindness, brotherly kindness, and love. And this is exactly what Paul writes in Galatians chapter 5 when he says in verse 6, look, circumcision doesn't matter, but I'll tell you what does matter. Faith, which works how? By love. That's what matters in this new creation that God has done inside the lives of believing people. And brethren, this is really the distinction between a genuine believer, one who has received the same faith as the apostles, versus the false teachers. The false teachers have an empty faith. They are fruitless. Whereas believers possessing the divine nature by the Holy Spirit are fruitful. They not only possess it, they increase in it as they grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord. We could word it very simply. A lack of the divine nature being fruitful in a person's life does characterize these false teachers. And it characterizes many in our nation today, in America. They have a Christianity, I'm speaking Pauline now, they have a Christianity, but they have denied the power thereof. They have the trappings, but not the life. They have the external, but not the fruit. It all looks like Christianity, but it's what? It's not Christianity. And even these false teachers, they were part of these congregations. They didn't come in and say, we want to be a part of your congregation because we're a false teacher. They came in professing to know who? To know the Lord. And they were feasting among them. And so because of that, because the Lord is expecting fruitfulness in the lives of His people, fruitfulness or behavior that is becoming of the divine nature, that's what He not only expects, that is what He demands. Now, I want you to take your Bibles. We looked previously in Matthew, but let's turn to Hebrews chapter 6, that controversial passage here, where the writer of the book of Hebrews talks about leaving the elementary teachings about Christ and going on to maturity. And he talks about that there are people who have been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and made partakers of the Holy Spirit and tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, who have fallen away. And he makes this statement. Look down in Hebrews 6 and verse 7. For the ground that drinks the rain, which often falls on it, and brings forth vegetation. Now what's the next word? Useful. Everybody see that? Vegetation useful to those for whose sake it was also tilled, receives a blessing from God. But if that same rain falls on it, verse 8, and yields thorns and thistles, it is worthless and close to being cursed, and it ends up being burned. Everybody see that? So here, we have the same rain, right, brethren? The same rain that's falling down on the soil, but we have different results. One is fruitful and useful. One is not useful and unfruitful. What do you do with that which is unfruitful? Well, it's carried away and it's burned. And the interesting thing about this, without going into detail in this, is that if you look at Hebrews 6 and verse 9, he is not saying that the members of that congregation are people like this. He says, but beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you. And so he was persuaded that the majority of the people there to whom this epistle, this sermon was preached, were genuine believers. But he's giving them warning, is he not? He's giving them a warning and admonition to be fruitful, because that is what God expects when he rains on their hearts. And so this too, Peter is saying something in like fashion. And brethren, if that's the case, then we should not be surprised when Peter says, verse 5 of 2 Peter 1, now for this very reason also, you apply all what? All diligence. Right? Doesn't that make sense? If the Lord is expecting fruitfulness, doesn't it make sense for that which is in our hearts, that which we possess as genuine believers, for us to work out that salvation in fear and trembling? Doesn't that make sense? We ought to apply effort to be doing this. He's going to say the same thing. Look down at verse 10. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to do this. Brethren, we ought to be as fruitful as we can. Amen. How fruitful do you want to be? You want to just have enough fruit so that, you know, okay, I'm sure I'm a believer, and you know, there's a fruit, but that's about it. Or do you want to be fruitful? The Bible admonishes us to be fruitful in that which we are to live our lives. And that fruitfulness, again, is faith and moral excellence and knowledge and self-control and perseverance and godliness and brotherly kindness and love. These are the fruits, the fruit of the Spirit that Christ is looking for. This is going to take a zealous effort on our part. This isn't passivity. It's not just us praying for the fruit of the Spirit to be exhibited in our life. It's not just doubling down and trying to make our will so that we kind of will to be fruitful. No, how does the fruit come? How is it increased? Grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Peter's going to conclude this epistle with that admonition. And folks, if you got to exert diligence, that means that there is resistance. And you know that resistance, do you not? When certain circumstances and things seem to inflame your sin nature, and it sorrows you, it grieves you, and how you want that in place of anger, to be gentle. In place of stiffening your neck against God, meekness. Don't you desire that, brethren, to see that kind of fruit in our hearts and in our lives, to become like Christ in all things, even if we have to take a firm stand against certain things. And brethren, this is to be, look at verse 8, this is to be our possession, and it is to be increasing in our lives. We have no lack. We have all the promises. We have the Scripture. We have the knowledge. We have the death, burial, resurrection of Christ. We have the Holy Spirit. What do we lack? Probably diligence. Effort on our part, right? To really get in with the promises. It's amazing to me. Sometimes I've sat and I've thought this thought. You may have thought the same thought. I thought, you know, I've been saved 40 years. That's as long as the children of Israel wandered in the wilderness. I've been saved 40 years. And I still feel deeply my deficiency in my knowledge of the Scripture. I mean, folks, we're just looking at this page here, 1,238. I've spent my whole 40 years set aside for this knowledge, and I still feel deficient in it. That's really the inexhaustibility of our Lord, is it not? To have that word in our lives. That brings us to verse 9, and that brings us to the reason for our diligence. There's actually several reasons given here, in addition to what Peter has already given for us to be diligent. Look at verse 8. For if these qualities, that is verses 5 through 7, this divine nature, if these qualities are yours, that is, you possess them. How do you know if you possess them? Well, if you're saved, you possess them. If these qualities are yours and are increasing, here's a reason why we ought to be diligent. Because if these qualities are mine and they are increasing, it renders me neither useless nor unfruitful. Everybody see that? Okay? There's the diligence. It renders me neither useless or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And folks, this reminds me of Paul's admonition right before he died to Timothy, his beloved son. He tells Timothy, all Scripture is inspired of God. And it is profitable. And then he says this, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. What's Paul telling Timothy? He's saying, Timothy, the knowledge of Christ, the promises of God, the Scripture, this is what you need to gift you and to give you the knowledge that is necessary to be useful in the ministry and to be fruitful in your life and in the lives of people who hear you. That's what it takes. Paul's telling Timothy the exact same thing that Peter is telling you and me in 2 Peter. And brethren, this is why, if our good works, well, let me word it in Peter language, if the outworking of our salvation, if the outworking of the divine nature in our behavior is to be present, it comes through the promises and the knowledge of Christ. Where do we find those promises? In the Scripture. And that is why that if a church desires to be fruitful in the right things, not the things the world tells us to be fruitful in, but if a church desires to have these good works, the outworking of the divine nature, then they must give themselves to the hearing and engrafting of a man and a messenger who preaches and teaches the words of God exactly as they have been given. Not crafting some crafty message, but telling you what are these words saying, because it's only through this that the Holy Spirit uses to change us so that we can walk worthy of that calling by which we have been called. Everybody see that? It's a beautiful thing that what's true for the pew is true for the pulpit. And what's true for the pulpit is true for the pew. It just works that way. What man doesn't want his church to be fruitful? But then you have to ask the question, what fruit are you looking for? Is the fruit just simply lots of people attending the ministry? Well, that certainly can be a fruit of God giving increase, is it not? But that is not ultimately the fruit that the Lord is looking for. He's not looking for beautiful trappings. He's looking for our inner man, every one of us who profess to have received the same faith that the apostles had. The fruit of faith. Being more and more and more and more persuaded that this Bible is the very breath and word of God. It is sure, it is certain. No question about that. Now we all can say, of course, Pastor. But when the circumstances of life come, it puts it to a test, does it not? Or this, that we would exhibit a life of self-control. How easy is it to fly off the handle? To outburst rage? Or the world says, look, don't keep it bottled up. Let it out. You'll feel better. Well, that sounds so rational because it works, per se. But brethren, wouldn't it be better to have the beautiful quality of self-control, to be patient and long-suffering, to give blessing when you're reviled, shamed, to walk in that spirit. That just sounds restful, doesn't it? And folks, we're to be growing in these things. This is to be more and more and more and more. Or showing kindness among one another. Or to show patience with one another. There are an abundance of fruit that we need to be exhibiting in our hearts and lives. So what about this? Brethren, how long have you known the Lord? Are you increasing in sacrificial love? Are you more and more willing to not selfishly look out for your oneself, but no, there are others that I need to look out for too. Even to the point of laying down your life. These are the things that our Lord is looking for. And brethren, when we possess these qualities, verse 8, and they are ours by the grace and mercy of our Lord, and then they are increasing in our life, they will make us neither useless or unfruitful. Here's a second ramification. Look at verse 10. We're going to dip down into our next two verses. Folks, if these qualities are ours and are increasing, what we will find out is this. Look at verse 10. You will never, what does it say? You will never stumble. You will never fall. Don't you hate to stumble? You got to get up. You got to ask forgiveness. You got to keep going forward. If these qualities are in us and abounding, growing day, moment, weekly, yearly, it will bring us to the place where we will never fall. I remember years and years ago, many decades ago, I asked the Lord this question. It was a foolish question, but I didn't know the answer. I thought, you know, if Satan fell while he was in heaven, how can I be sure I won't fall once I get there? I don't know if you've ever thought something like that. Well, aren't you thankful that these qualities will be in us and ever increasing, and there would be no sin nature? We'll never fall because of His marvelous grace. Isn't that a blessing? That's true here on earth too. I've been walking with the Lord for some 40 years. I have to say to you, I've seen many casualties. I've seen casualties in ministry. I've seen casualties among those who come and listen to preachers and attend ministries, sound ministries. I've seen casualties of aged people. I've seen casualties with young people. I don't want to fall. You don't want to fall. How does that happen? By taking the gift of the divine nature that you received the day you were justified by faith and growing therein. That's how you will never fall. We want to be useful, do we not? We want to be fruitful. We want to never fall. What's another reason why we need to give diligence to this? Well, we see that reason in verse 11. It says, for in this way that I've been telling you about, giving all diligence and in your faith supplying this and having this growing. Verse 11, for in this way the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you. Not only if we would grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord, would we be conformed into His image, we would be useful and fruitful. We would not fall and fall away like these false teachers did, but brethren, it's the only way to arrive at the right destination. Everybody see that? In this way, the entrance, that's the gate, right? That's the opening. In this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you. Folks, this is the only way to arrive at the proper destination is to have the fruit of that kingdom in our hearts and in our souls. It's that which gives us security. When we see the fruit of the divine nature operating in our lives, when we see it growing, when we see that we possess it, it stabilizes us. It gives us assurance, does it not? It gives us stability, and it gives us the confidence that we will arrive at the proper destination. And how does all this happen? Through the promises and the knowledge of Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, brethren, this isn't the only place where these types of things are referred to. I've made mention before of the book of Galatians. It gives us not only the fruit of the flesh, it gives us the fruit of the Spirit. And it tells us that no law can produce these fruits. This is Christ in us, the hope of glory. It's what distinguishes a powerful Christianity versus a powerless form of Christianity. And what Galatians tells us is this, is that this fruit is not natural. What's the natural fruit? Debate, division, sensuality, all of that's natural. What's the supernatural fruit? Love, joy, peace, His love, His joy, His peace, right? His gentleness. That's supernatural. It is of the divine nature. But even our Lord spoke about this. I want you to take your Bibles and turn back to the book of Mark and return to a chapter that we've already gone over, and that is Mark chapter 4, where our Lord Himself talks about fruitfulness. And you're very much aware that in Mark 4, He gives what is commonly known of as the parable of the sower and the soils. And you know, he says, "Behold, a sower goes forth to sow. And as he was sowing, some seed fell beside the road, and birds came and ate it up. Other seed fell on rocky ground where it didn't have much soil. It sprang up, but had no depth of soil. And after the sun had risen, it scorched it, it withered away. Other seed fell among thorns. Thorns came up, choked it out, yielded no crop." What does that mean? What does yielding no crop mean? No fruit. Okay? Verse 8, "But other seeds fell on good soil, and they grew up and increased and yielded a crop and produced 30, 60, and 100 fold. He who has ears, let him hear." Well, the disciples came and wanted further information. And He says in verse 13 of Mark 4, He said to them, "Do you not understand this parable? How will you understand all the parables? The sower is sowing what?" Everybody see that? Okay, now let me ask you this. In a Christian assembly, what should be preached? The Word, right? The sower here in Mark 4 is Christ, but the sower today, the preacher, he's sowing seed, as The hearers are out there hearing it. And the seed is the, let's say it again, it's the word. Well, what did Peter say? How does fruitfulness happen? Through the knowledge and the promises, right? Where do you see that? In the word. And so here you got the word that is being sown. Our Lord continues in Mark 4. There are ones who, beside the road where the word is sown, and when they hear, immediately Satan comes and takes away the word which had been sown in them. Question. Did the word bear fruit? No. Look at the next one. In similar way, there are ones on whom the seed was sown on rocky places who, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with joy, but they have no firm root in themselves. It's only temporary. Then when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately they fall away. Everybody see that? They fall away. Well, what don't you see there? No fruit. Look at the next. And others are the ones whom seed was sown among the thorns. These are ones who have heard the word, but the worries of the world, the deceitfulness of riches, the desires for other things, enter in and choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. All right, so let's pause here. Here's our Lord saying, seed is sown. There's preaching going on. Okay? There's hearers who are hearing that seed, that word. All right, there's those, the word, that seed never takes root. There's others where the seed takes root and the plant comes up quickly, but it never comes to fruitfulness. Persecution causes them to fall away. Then there's others that the seed goes in there, but doesn't find right soil, and the thorns and the thistles are there, the deceitfulness of the world, and the world demanding our time and pulling us away. And oh, we might see the plant, but at the end of the day, it's choked and it doesn't bear fruit. But, verse 20. There are ones on whom the seed was sown on the good soil. And they hear the word and accept it and bear fruit. Everybody the same measure? No. Some 30, some 60, some what? 100-fold. Do I need to remind you that Peter was there hearing this? Folks, you don't want to be fruitless. That's what happened to the false teachers. You don't want to be useless. The word useless there means dead. In other words, nothing comes up from the seed, let alone no fruit. It's just dead. It's useless. You don't want to be that way. You don't want to fall away, do you? Don't want to be like that. And folks, don't you want the entrance to be open wide? Meaning you have great assurance. And when you close your eyes, you're going to open them and behold Him in all His glory. How does that happen? By the knowledge of Christ, through the words of Christ, by the Holy Spirit, sowing that seed into your soul and bringing forth fruit with endurance. That's how it happens. Doesn't come up because you walk an aisle and ask for God to make you patient. He will. You may find out your life collapses that week. But it's gradual. Glory, 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 glory. You probably can't look back and say, hallelujah, I'm much more patient than last week. But you may be able to look back and say, His patience is more in me today than it was 5 years ago, or 10 years ago, or 15 years ago. Brethren, there ought not to be an aged saint in our congregation that isn't being fruitful in their old age. Amen? That is the aim and the purpose. It's the same seed being sown through the same ear gate. The difference is the effect of the seed by the nature of the soil and what's been sown in that heart. And folks, these false teachers claim to be Christian. They claim to open the Bible and give the same knowledge. They claim to have knowledge that was higher than the apostles. They claimed that the second coming really wasn't, that all was now and now. And they claimed that they could liberate them from all the bondages, that they were under all these heavy restrictions. They promised them that through their teaching, they would be released from corruption. But the thing is, brethren, they themselves were slaves to their own corruption. Kind of sounds like today, doesn't it? People promising you to be liberated from the holiness of Christ into their so-called liberties, which are no liberties. So folks, we have three results of this diligence: usefulness, fruitfulness, no falling, and an abundant entrance if we will give diligence to what Christ has done in us by grace. This is not being saved by your works. This is a salvation that has been gifted by grace that is known and accompanied with works. There's a huge difference between the two. And in fact, this is exactly what our friend James talks about. Let's go back to James chapter 2 as we look at perhaps a very familiar passage. We'll begin reading at verse 14 and we'll conclude with this passage here this afternoon. What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith, but he has no works? Can that faith, or can that type of faith, save him? And the understood answer that he's expecting you to answer is what? No. Verse 15. If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, "Go in peace, be warm, be filled," and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Is there any use in that? I mean, if they're really, you're not talking about a person who, you know, wants a gaming machine or a better computer. You're talking about somebody, they have no food and they have no warm clothing. None. And you see them and you say, "Hey, my brother, so good to see you. I'm so glad you're here. Things must be really rough for you, but I'll pray for you that God would give you some clothing." The guy walks away and says, "Well, what use was that?" Right? What do they need? They need clothing. They need food. Well, someone that has the sacrificial love of Christ inside of them, if they had the ability, what might they say? They might say something like this: "Here, my brother, here, have some covering here. Let me go and buy you a meal at a fancy restaurant like McDonald's. Let me get you some food. Let me give you some food. We don't have much, but what we have, we'll give to you." Would that be useful? That's useful, right? Folks, faith without works, without fruit, is useless for yourselves and for others. It's useless. So James writes, verse 17, even so, faith, if it has no works, is what?
Dead.
That's the same word translated useless. It's dead, being by itself, meaning it has no accompanying fruit. So he says, verse 18, but someone may well say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. In other words, if I say I have faith, how am I going to prove to you that I have faith? Just because I say it? No. If I say I'm a Christian, and brethren, you know this is true out in the world. If you say you're a Christian, what do people expect? They expect you to act like a what? A Christian. And that's not a wrong expectation. But what if I'm acting just like everybody else out there? But I say I'm a Christian. Well, you're going to say what I said when I was a teenager. Well, if that's what Christianity is, I don't need that. If this Christian's acting just like me, why do I need to be a Christian? And that's exactly what he's talking about here. He says, verse 19, you believe that God is one. You do well. Right? Let me ask you this. God is one. You agree with that? Okay. That could be part of our creed, right? As our church. We believe in how many gods? One God. He would agree with that. But brethren, don't you know the devils also know that? Do they know there's only one God? They do, don't they? In other words, folks, and I just want to be as gentle as I can here. The devil can read the Bible. The devil can quote Scripture. You could have a line of devils up here, all dressed in conservative garments, and quote a chapter out of the Bible. Does that mean they're Christians? No. What's the difference between a line of devils up here quoting the Bible and maybe you quoting the Bible? The Bible has an effect in your life. It lives inside of you. There's power in that word. There's fruitfulness in that word. The devil can quote Scripture all day long, but it bears no fruit in them. Yes? It's not the external trappings. It's what's inside of us. It's not, oh, well, I just want to go to heaven. No, Christianity is the life of God in the soul of a man, a woman, a boy, or a girl. Immature? Yes, but they possess it. It's there. You can see it, even if it's in infancy form, that divine nature. And folks, we want the Word to be alive in us. When I came to know the Lord, well, I'll go back. When I walked an aisle at a crusade when I was probably 12 years old, I really wanted to go to heaven. I really, really did. And I walked that aisle with full intentions. I prayed the prayer. And I started trying to do what they told me believers do. And one of them is they read their Bible and they pray. After several weeks, I took my Bible, and this is what I told God. I don't understand this. It has no effect in my life. You're not real. And I took that Bible, and I opened my nightstand drawer, and I put that Bible in my nightstand drawer, and I shut that drawer, and it stayed there for years. On October the 5th, 1980, the week before, I drove from Augusta, Georgia, all the way back to Greenville, South Carolina for one reason: to get that Bible. I wasn't saved yet. Gotta have that Bible. I drove all the way back. On the way back from Greenville, I got drunk with the Bible sitting there in the car. I went into my trailer. I woke up the next morning, passed out in the middle of the hallway. But I had that Bible. And I started reading that Bible. And on that Friday night, October the 5th, 1980, when I got down on my knees before God, I knew I was not in control of my life. I knew I was a sinner. I knew I needed to be delivered, and I really did believe that Jesus Christ was the Son of God, and I really believed He was the only one that could help me. And I asked Him to save me. I went to sleep, and I woke up the next morning, and my first thought was, where's that Bible? And I went and got that Bible, and I opened it up, and when I was 12, I started reading in Genesis, and I got bogged down in the law, and I didn't like that. So I decided I was going to start reading in the Gospels. And I started reading. I can't tell you. It was like night and day. I didn't understand everything about that Bible. I didn't understand everything I read. But that word was alive to me. And it spoke to me. And it fed me. And it changed me. And that process has not stopped for 40 years. My Bible is still my food and drink. Not because I made it so or I told myself it was so, because it is so. That word lived inside of me. And folks, that's the difference between a Christianity that is powerful to save and a Christianity that at the end of the day, He will say, I never knew you. That's the difference. The power of God. Let's pray.